We're in 1 John 3, verse 4 through 10. We'll see if we can get through that today. So let me just read the text, and then we'll pray and get started. 1 John 3, verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Let me pray. Dear Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for just the fellowship we have with other believers here and how we can point each other toward you. Just even the little conversations we have, you know, before and after church with each other. You know, it's such a blessing to have like-minded people among us. I thank you for just preserving the words of John here and just, you know, giving them to him through your Holy Spirit. I pray that we would, you know, just have a greater understanding of you and who we are in you and just have greater discernment in the world, not be so easily confused by the lies of the evil one. I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I think one theme we can take from this section is, you know, you're either of Christ or you're of the devil. Okay, you have one of those two identifiers. And just like in chapter one when we read through, you know, if someone claims to be a believer but lives like this, he's lying. And you know, and you kind of have these positive and negative statements about what a real believer looks like. Here again, he's got a positive statement and a negative statement, a positive and a negative. So I thought we'd start by just looking at those briefly. So, verse 4, he kind of lays out sin. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. In him is no sin. So again, that kind of sets the stage again. Sin is what keeps us from God. But if we're in Christ, who has no sin, we have salvation. But then he says, no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. So there's a negative. You know, if you continue to sin, you've neither seen him or know him. But no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. See, this idea that the idea of continuing to sin. So as we look through these descriptions, it's going to beg the question, well, I still sin. You know, believers, we still sin. And I think if the idea of, like Dan was saying this morning, the idea of like we have this gift of the knowledge of God. And here, even in this text in 1 John, we're gaining knowledge of God. And that's going to help us interpret what we see and how we live and let us know what we have in Christ. And so John will deal with the idea that believers still sin, as he has in the beginning of the letter. But for now, let's just look at the stark contrast between the two groups. So first of all, you said in him, verse 6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. And then it goes on to say, no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. So believers don't keep on sinning. Unbelievers keep on sinning. Okay? So there's the first snapshot. And we go on. He says, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. For he who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. Okay, so he who does what is right is righteous, just as Christ is righteous, and that's how we are righteous. Then he says, he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And again, just like he talks about the Christ, and then he brings up Antichrist in the last chapter. Now he's bringing up the devil again, and just these two, devil's like the worst sinner we know of, right? He's the one that, at the garden, he introduced the rebellion. He showed up and said, this is too nice. I'm going to try to blow this up. And he tempted Adam and Eve, and they sinned, and the whole world was just ushered into Every person after that was born in sin and needed a Savior. So here again, so anyone who sins looks like the devil. So let's look at that again. It says, he who does what is right is righteous, just as Christ is righteous, and he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And then we have this idea of hope. He says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And we'll back up again and look at, what is the devil's work? Like, what does the Bible say the devil's work is? Okay? Well, we'll circle back on that one. Verse 9, he says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. So now we have a little reason. Like, again, a believer won't continue to sin. Why? Because God's seed is in him. He's been born of God. So we'll dig a little deeper on the idea of seed and being born of God. And how does Scripture define those terms? And he says, this is how we know. Again, this is how we know. So listen. Who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. And so again, like with what we see in Scripture a lot is like something's restated a little different way with another emphasis. So, you know, he says, anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. An example of not doing what is right is not loving your brother. And that's going to be the next section. He talks about Cain and Abel and not loving your brother. And that's a good litmus test. If you say you love God and hate your brother, the truth is not in you, right? God's not a liar. You are. Any thoughts so far on this contrast? Jan.
This is a CSB translation.
Yes.
And that last sentence says, whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother or sister.
Oh, okay.
It was interesting.
Yeah. You know, it's funny, so I read...
That is a really, really important area for us, demonstrating our love for God, is the love we show for others and the forgiveness.
I agree. My mom used that on me all the time when I was a kid. I'd pick on my little brother, and she'd say, so, you say you love God. Yeah, it's funny, with translations, a lot of times, we are reading the Word of God translated into English, and so, you know, like, the phrase goes, translation is treason. Like, you can't get an exact translation, so those translators decided to emphasize that idea. You know, I don't know what the word for, you know, there's no word for word translation, but they wanted to highlight that idea especially, so, whereas in the NIV, they didn't. But I see your point. Like, that is really a high mark. I mean, think of all the people who claim to be forgiven who are unforgiving to others. It's like you can't say you love God and not be forgiving. If you've been forgiven all your sin by a holy God, how can you not forgive some fellow sinner who, you know, whose crime was much less severe? So, any other thoughts on the contrast here? Let's see any other mic. So basically, the idea is believers. He doesn't say believers don't sin. He says they don't continue to sin, and unbelievers continue to sin. So that's kind of the broad brushstroke of his contrast here. So let's look at this idea of the devil's work. You know, if you go down to in verse 8, he says, he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Again, he brings up beginning again. He used beginning a lot earlier in the letter to talk about like when they came to faith in the beginning. But you can go back to creation here. Like in the beginning, that's where the serpent tempted Eve and Adam and Eve sinned. And he says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So we have an idea what the devil's work is, but let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. Start laying out a little more what the devil's work is. So if you go to Hebrews 2, verse 14, you know, here we get a, you know, he hasn't, like, laid out the argument yet, but he's already describing, the author of Hebrews is already describing Christ as this high priest, and he's this mediator, this representative for his people. But here he says in 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. So he's saying the devil holds the power of death. I'm sorry, it's Hebrews 2, 14. So a lot of people call Hebrews the better book, like Jesus is better than the angels, right? He's more glorious than the angels, King of kings, Lord of lords, better than Moses, you know? So his covenant is better than the Mosaic covenant, better than the Aaronic priesthood. He's of the priesthood of Melchizedek. So here, he describes the devil as holding the power of death. And then he goes on to say in verse 15, and to free, Jesus came to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death. So think about that. Like, you know, so everyone born in this world, born in sin, is held in slavery by their fear of death. So, you know, fear is a huge motivator. Like you can get people to do all kinds of stuff through fear. I always bring up Machiavelli's The Prince, and he basically tells the prince, "Hey, use fear. Fear works. It's very reliable. You know, you can. Your people may love you. Like your kids love you. Do they obey you all the time? No, they don't. But if they fear you, they'll be more obedient. It's not good for them, but you can get what you want, right? That's the idea. And so, what does Satan do? He rules through fear. We have real fear because fear comes from judgment. And so, we know we're cooked. We know that we're facing, you know, judgment before a holy God. And so everybody has this, you know, that kind of that German word angst, this idea of this unsettled fear. And so all unbelievers have this. And the world can use it. Satan can use it, the prince of this world, to his own ends. So you can use that fear to sell a water heater. You could go to somebody's house and be like, hey, you know what? These things can explode. Like if that little valve there locks up and doesn't release the pressure, boom, you have a time bomb right next to your baby's bedroom in the garage. I think, and for $1,800, I can solve this problem. Do you love your kids? You know, or I mean, you can just, fear is just the best, right? You know, my kids in school, they're like, one of my kids' teachers, well, Jack's teacher told him the world's going to end in 12 years. So I guess that means we better, like, unless we act now, you got to lower carbon emissions, you've got to, I don't know, buy a horse, get a bicycle, I don't know, take the bus, support light rail, you know, but there's ways to, in this false religion, to overcome the apocalypse of global climate change. So we're prone to being motivated with fear. And of course, you know, once you're given perfect love through Christ, there's no reason to fear. Like if you skip ahead into 1 John 4, fear really is. It's like oil and water. Fear and love are like oil and water. So skip ahead to 1 John 4. You know, he says in verse 16, it says, and so we rely on the love God has for us. Like that's, we're not slaves to fear. We rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Okay, so, and he goes on to say, you know, we love because he first loved us. And so, again, there's two kinds of people. There's those who have been given salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, through his work on the cross, and we live in love. And then there's everybody else who has not, you know, who's still in rebellion against the creator of the universe and has some real things to fear and is enslaved by fear. Any thoughts on that? Just that stark contrast? Gabe.
Yeah, on the topic of fear, in Psalm 139:14, it says, this is David, he's saying, I praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. What do you think it means to be fearfully made?
Fearfully made.
Does it have any significance?
Well, whenever I'm not sure about a term, and often in the Bible, like it's stated, the same thing stated in two different ways with an emphasis, so fearfully and wonderfully made. I mean, it's kind of like our God is an awesome God. Like, it is just beyond my comprehension even how the biology of me being made works, right? And so I think it speaks to the greatness of God, how we're made and how wonderful it is. That's my best guess. But of course there is the idea of of having a healthy fear of the Lord, a reverence. And I think being Father's Day, just the example of usually you're more scared of dad than mom. Like when I was a kid, I talked back to mom. Dad, no, never talked back to dad, man. Like it's not worth the pain. And I shouldn't have talked back to mom. But just the idea that, like, just, you know, yes, you know, when God saves someone and brings them into the family, we're sons. Like, we have this Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of sonship. He lets us know that we're his children. And there's this intimacy and this relationship. And he's still the holy God of the universe. And I think sometimes, that's one of the great benefits of the Old Testament is reading, you know, read Isaiah, where, you know, that throne room scene or anywhere in the Old Testament, just God dealing with Israel and how he doesn't put up with disobedience and rebellion against him. He just can't. It's against his character. Like, out of love for himself and the end for which God created the world, to glorify himself, motivated for his own glory, he will not stand for that stuff. And so that's the God we serve. Tony?
I was just thinking about fearfully. It could be very carefully because you're afraid. You want to do your best so your fear is not to foul up. Because I know when I'm starting a new hobby or a new craft, I almost say I'm almost afraid to start because I want to do it well, mm-hmm. You know.
You think of, like, not being careless, you know. You think walking through of landmines or something. You're careful, you know. You're very careful. I want to get into seed and the idea of being born again. But was there another hand? Yeah, Allie.
So this is kind of going back to something before the previous thought, but 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So, of course, as believers, we'll continue to sin. But then Romans 6:11 says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So can you kind of explain, like, count yourselves sinless, but you're still going to sin?
Yeah, so you went back to 1 John 1. So let's go there first, 1:8. You know, if we claim, 1 John 1:8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. And it goes on to say, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so I think it makes me think of like Romans 6. You know, we're justified in Christ, so positionally we're perfect before the holy God of heaven and earth. But we know we have this remaining sin. We are conflicted. We still sin. But we're no longer slaves to sin. And so I think that kind of helps me. Like, so we want to count ourselves dead to it. We're keeping our eyes on Christ like John is. We're identifying with him and his work and his personhood. And so we're shedding. We're just trying to shed the old man and sin. Just like in Hebrews 2, it talks about how Satan's, like, people are enslaved with fear. And I think, you know, before coming to faith in Christ, you're a slave to sin. Like, you want to talk about free will? Well, you're free to do whatever you want, and none of it's good. So your free will is limited. Your wanter, all you want is rebellion against God. And when you get saved, you get this new wanter, which is radical and unique, the idea of a new creation where you actually want to please God. And so that's why we don't go on sinning. That's why, like, an earmark of a believer is repentance. You know, and here in 1 John, like where you pointed us to, it talks about, you know, confessing your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so I think we keep short accounts because we actually have a real relationship with this God and we love him and want to please him even though we still sin. So I think you count yourself dead to it, even though it's a constant going back and seeking forgiveness. We know that we have forgiveness in Christ, and we just want to please him. Does that kind of clear? Does that sound good? Or so a follow up?
So does that like just the confession aspect? So you're counting yourselves dead to sin because when you sin, you want to confess it before God and turn from it?
Yeah, because you know, now we have a heart that wants to please Him. So, you know, you think of like Jeremiah 31, like God makes a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. And, you know, no longer will anybody need to tell their neighbor, serve the Lord. We'll all love Him and want to serve Him. So we just have this new desire. And so now when we sin, we actually have the ability not to, and we did it anyway. But I think, I don't know if that's a good, I'm answering that well for you, but maybe we can help me out here a little bit. Jan, and then Dan.
I'm remembering someplace, I think it's David says, I will be sorry for my sin. And I think that's the difference. We sin, believers and unbelievers, but an unbeliever may be sorry that he sinned, but it's because of what harm it might bring to him or undesirable consequences. But the believer is sorry that he has sinned against God, whom he loves. One time Jeff saw it as a change of direction. When we're not a believer, we're headed toward sin and what it can offer us, really. It's fine. It's good as long as it doesn't bring us unpleasantness. But when we turn, we go toward righteousness, and that's our goal, and that's our direction, is in the direction of righteousness.
And it's God's work, and so we know that He's going to complete it.
Exactly.
So you've heard the term, like, the now and not yet. So, like, I'm saved, but I still have remaining sin. And so, but He promises that Jesus is going to return, and all believers will be with Him in perfection forever. And so I count myself dead to sin because God's word is as good as His deed. I'm relying on His work. Like, I am dead to sin. Now, in the here and now, in this present evil age, I have to fight against remaining sin in my life, but I do it as someone who loves the Lord. So, you know, the idea of confessing your sin, well, Jesus paid for that sin on the cross already, but we confess our sins because we have a real relationship with this God, and it's a natural outgrowth of our new hearts that have gratitude toward Him. And so it's not like, well, I forgot to confess a sin, it's not covered. No, that's not how it works, but we keep short accounts with our Savior because we love Him. So, Gabe.
Yeah, I also view the term dead to sin as like sin doesn't have the same power over you as it did. Like being dead to sin, like you're not enslaved anymore. Yeah, and I was, what? Read it. This Romans 6:14 says, for sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law, but under grace. And I was also reading in Daniel that when, you know, the three went into the furnace, all the satraps, magicians all gathered together and said, they saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. I think just like the power, like the fire had no power over them. I don't know, it just kind of reminds me of sin, how sin doesn't have the same power over us as believers.
It's true. It's not enslaving us. And that's great. You went to that verse and you keep reading and it says in verse 15 of chapter 6 of Romans, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to whom you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, that knowledge, and you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So it really is that idea of that new master. We are slaves to righteousness, and that's why we don't continue to sin, as John says. Dan.
Yeah, I just look at it as a mind shift, you know, that, and that's really what eventually Paul gets to in Romans 12, that we have to have transform our minds. And the way we do that is to count ourselves dead to sin. Not that we won't sin, but we count ourselves dead to sin. I think the ESV uses the word consider. Consider yourself dead to sin. So it's talking about the way you approach things in your mind when you're dealing with life.
Yeah. Sally.
I think of the psalm, or I think it's 84:11, about asking to teach us your truths and help us to walk in them, that I may rely on your faithfulness. And it says, give me an undivided heart. Another version says, unite my heart that I may fear your name. So it's really, he opens our eyes to the truth. And when we sin, he brings that to our mind, that's not true. This is true. I think for believers, it is the relationship where he reveals his truth, himself. And that's what makes you realize, oh, that's just a lie. This is the right way.
Yeah.
But that prayer to help us see that and give us an undivided heart.
That's good. Yeah, I got that from the idea of a new wanter. Like John G. Riesinger used that phrase, and my dad would play his messages on like those little cassette tapes. You know, back in the day when guys would have like they'd come to church with a briefcase full of cassette tapes and trade tapes with each other, like, you know, so we'd be playing that in the car, and Riesinger just talked, you know, he described the new heart as God gives you a new wanter, you know, because he's talking about free will, and is free will really free? And a better term is human responsibility. And so when you come to faith, like, you are a new creation, and you want to please God. Now, we're in the here and not, you know, the now and not yet, and so we still have remaining sin, and so that looks messy. But what John's doing here is giving us the big picture, you know, so we're not looking horizontally, we're looking at the big picture. There's spiritual warfare, you got the devil who doesn't want us to please him, and you've got this perfect work of Christ, he's destroyed the devil's work, and that's where the confidence comes from. Because if we start just looking at our own lives and comparing myself to my neighbor, man, my neighbor looks better than me. Like, I haven't heard him yell at his kids. I think he heard me yelling at mine the other day. You know, you kind of just start thinking that way, and you're not seeing things from a biblical point of view. So, in the remaining time, let's just look a little more at the devil and his work, and then we'll wrap it up. So if you go to, let's stick with John, but we'll go to the Gospel of John chapter 12. Let's start at verse 27. He says, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And here you think about the greatest example of determination ever is our Lord going to the cross. He says, "Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there heard it and said it had thundered. Others said that an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But when I am lifted up from the earth, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. And then, of course, they're confused. Like, if you're going to continue on forever, how can you die? They didn't understand, you know, what the Messiah was going to look like. But here he describes Satan as the prince of this world and how he's going to be driven out. Well, how's he going to be driven out? Through that work on the cross when Jesus defeats death. Go ahead to chapter 14, 30 of John. So John 14, start at 28. He says, "You heard me say, I am going away and I will come back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave." So now the prince of this world is coming. Well, you know, Satan, just like Pontius Pilate or the leaders, the Jewish leadership or the crowds, they all had a hand in Jesus going to the cross, though he laid his life down on his own. But we remember, like, Satan enters Judas and does that work of deception and being a traitor. And so even though Jesus knew that this act on the cross was going to destroy the devil's work. He also points out that the devil's instrumental in this idea of him coming to the cross. And then the third place I wanted to go in John is John 16. Because we don't want to give Satan, you know, John kind of stands Satan up in opposition to God as we get this picture of believers and unbelievers. And, you know, unbelievers, Satan is their father. They look like him, right? And for believers, God is our father. We look like him. We look like his son. But Satan is already defeated. And here we see that. And in John 16, 11, let's go to verse 8. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. What's interesting, because in all these sections, Jesus is talking about when he leaves, he's going to bring the Holy Spirit. And that's the very thing. He's the very thing that's keeping us from this limited power of the devil. But he's, in verse 8, he says, when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So again, like, it's an interesting, like, triple there, because he starts out, in regard to sin, because people do not believe in me. So we already have, like, hundreds of years of Israel's history where they've got all kinds of miraculous signs, all kinds of revelation. They don't believe in him. Jesus sends, you know, the prophets. They don't believe. He sends his own son. They don't believe. They put him to death. And so, you know, Holy Spirit's speaking to that in judgment in regard to sin. And then in regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. So, you know, what the work he did on the cross, the power of it is authenticated in his resurrection and ascension, right? We know when he ascended, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, King of kings, Lord of lords. The Holy Spirit attests to the fact that Jesus is God of everything. You know, and he even holds the power, heals the keys of death and Hades, heals the keys of David. You know, we see in Revelation, like, he's all-powerful. And in regard to, what's the next one? In regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So he's already defeated the devil at the cross, and he stands condemned, just waiting for judgment day. And, you know, one of Karl Marx's favorite phrases was, all that exists must be destroyed. That's pretty much the motto of Satan. You know, he has nothing to gain, but he just wants to take as many people with him as he can. And so that's the wicked, vile prince of demons, Satan. That's what he's about. But he's a creature. He's limited. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He's got real power, but he's on a short leash. God's his sovereign. But that's what we're looking at. We're in this present evil age. We're in this world where Satan is bound, but he's still active, and he holds people, you know, enslaved to fear. And the only solution is peace with God through Jesus Christ. And so, what are the differences between these two groups? Well, believers are given new hearts and they don't keep on sinning. Unbelievers just live a lifestyle of sin and keep on sinning, living for themselves, living in rebellion against their Creator. So that's the big contrast that John gives in this little section. So I'll go back to that this little section next time, and just kind of wrap up and talk about, like, why do we not continue to sin? Because God's seed is in us, and there's some great passages that talk about, you know, Christ being the seed in Galatians, and the idea of being born of God. What does that look like, and how does that describe more what we have in Christ? And then we'll talk about loving your brother. So